All right, let's pray. Lord, you've given us a new day. It is another time around the circle to discover, to explore, to see what's there, to experience what you have stacked up for us. And as we do, it's the opportunity for us to impact, touch, and change the lives of those we meet. Now, we may not have thought that as we started the day. We may not have embraced the day that way, but that's what it is. And so, God, I pray that we would do that. I pray that this would be a time where we would be reminded of that and reminded of the way that we live and how we live and why it's important in a world that needs to know you. And so teach us, draw us closer to you in that process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is week two of True Grit. We are looking at values that are important. I have passed around the listening guide for you again and kind of summarized, not really summarized, remind you where we were last week. Grit point one was tough love. We talked about tough love. I suggested to you that 1 Corinthians 13 is not a wedding passage, but it is a passage about a love that is a dynamic love that changes things, and we need to have soft hearts and tough skin, and we live in a world sometimes that doesn't have that. And as a result, we don't impact the world like we need to. And that's not something we ought to do. Second, I said, and we're in grit point two right now, childlike wonder. We had wrapped up last week with this idea. We don't need to know more as much as we need to do more with what we know, with the understanding that when you do this, though, you become what I call an L3 or a lifelong learner. And I get the chance to work with leaders all the time, and I get to ask them the question, are you an L3 leader? And if you're not, then you're not really a leader. Because leaders, great leaders, are not just people that do the same old tricks. Lifelong learners are leaders who are willing to keep learning and moving the curve and moving to the edge and doing something today that's different than they were yesterday, never being satisfied with what was, and you break the mold. Recently had the opportunity to see that unfold at the New York version of Chick-fil-A. And Chick-fil-A is one of those organizations that do a lot of leadership stuff, and everyone patterns after it, and we do it. But, Chick-fil-A is a Deep South born company. And they've moved, and they're kind of progressing out, and so they've opened now right across the street on the Avenue of Americas from Fox News. Well, what they're finding is what you would already think you would find. What is the rule for Chick-fil-A in Florida, Georgia, doesn't work in New York. You can't do Chick-fil-A in New York City with the same rules that you do in Florida and South Georgia. And so as a result, Dan Cathy has been there a number of times. They're often frequently there because the guy, the operator there, the franchisee there, is having to break the mold and create new rules. Well-doctrinated in the Chick-fil-A philosophy, well-doctrinated in what Chick-fil-A is and what they're going to stand for, but at the same time, having to make it fit into an environment where you just can't make fit what you can easily make fit in Florida and Georgia. So he's encountering problems that no one ever thought of, and having to figure out ways around that and ways to fix it. And they're facing sets of challenges by operating in on the Avenue of Americas in a New York building, which means they're on the bottom floor and they have a sub-basement in a multi-story building. And Chick-fil-A has nothing like that in their parameter to know how to do business there. They have no way to move garbage. They have no place to do food prep. Their lifeblood is an elevator. And the trash goes down the elevator into a back storage area to come out at night. Third floor tenant complained the first week because of the smell coming up from the restaurant. Wasn't a bad smell, it's just chicken.
Fried chicken.
Deep South fried chicken. What do you do, right? I mean, and figuring out how to do it. I mean, hiring policies, and then what he has done is had to come in behind it, and he's put his own incentives in, where they've given him now the freedom to redo the way that he does budget and does rewards and does employee things. And now he currently has an 87% employee retainment ratio, So you get a job for him, it rapidly becomes one of the best paying jobs you can get, and nobody leaves. Now, it doesn't mean he won't fire you. He'll fire you. But willfully leaving, no one's leaving. No one's leaving. And the problem that he's having in New York City is sometimes because of the people you're hiring, he's paying so well that there's a risk that you might lose some benefits. And so how do you, benefits that are in place from being a New Yorker. And so how do you navigate that and keep your best employees? New paradigm for Chick-fil-A. Fun to watch. Fun to be able to be in contact with the guy that's doing it. And I get to actually text back and forth with him every week. And he's become one of the guys that I get to carry on my prayer list. Because, again, he had to move from Florida into an environment that he was familiar with. But he had to learn to do business differently. And he's doing it very, very well. Number
now
one operator.
Changing their customer service and the music that plays. They're not doing.
Not changing any of that. Still. Not changing it. But here's a great example, though. Chick-fil-A walked in, Dan Cathy walks in and says, hey, man, we got to talk. Okay, what we got to talk about? He goes, every employee you've got on your front line breaks our employee code. Why? Because they all have piercings and tattoos. So you can't work at Chick-fil-A with a visible piercing or tattoo. Okay, well, where do you want me to find somebody in New York that doesn't have a piercing or tattoo?
Anywhere.
You know, and so Dan Cathy, you know, Georgia-born and bred. What? I mean, that has nothing to do with a quality employee. I'm looking for quality people. I'm not getting people that walk through the door that meet our appearance codes. You know, they got some hair codes that they've got as well. I mean, he goes, there's nobody coming to interview that hits that code. Where do you want me to find them at? If you can tell me, I'll find them, although I'm not sure they're the best employees. And so Chick-fil-A is now reworking policies. They have a new policy now, and they're able to develop that. But again, I mean, that's just a simple example. The last time I was there was at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a Thursday afternoon, and the line inside wrapped inside, did an S-curve, and came out the door onto Avenue of Americas at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they are just flying people through there. Number one to go off the app operator now in America, in and out of that store. He's a good leader, doing a good job. And he's in uncharted territory because he had to learn how to do it where he was at and realize it wasn't going to work. And it's the second Chick-fil-A that's open in New York. The first one was shut down because of health code violations, and they weren't getting people through the restaurant. So when he came in as number two, although he wanted to be the first one in, and for some reason the luck of it all didn't work that way, even more pressure was on to produce, and he's done it. But I attribute the fact that, again, he's got a heart for God. He's a lifelong learner. He's a good guy. He loves employees. And as I got to spend some time in there with him, every employee hugged him, called him by name, went out of their way to tell me what a fantastic boss he was, how this was the best job they ever had, and how they love working for this guy. That's every employee I met. That's either some serious sucking up or there's something very real about it, and I tend to think that it's real. And I know the guy since he's in college, so, he's a real deal. And some of you guys have met him, too, doing a great job. But you've got to do something with what you know. If you think what you're doing today as a follower is going to be what you're doing 3 years from now, you're wrong. And if it is, you quit growing. We live in a different world. Everything around us is changing. You're getting deeper. You're growing. It needs to be different. You've got to do something different as well. The word disciple, by the way, comes from a Greek word, and I said this last week, which is methetes, which is a Greek word which means the mental effort needed to think something through. So by definition, a disciple is someone who never stops learning. So if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are never stopping the process of learning. You're a lifelong learner. Well, if you think about a child, not childishness, but childlikeness, there is a sense of wonder at the world and everything they see becomes an exploration. If you've been around a little dinky dude, if you've been around one that's that lower elementary school age, you ever try to get them to hurry up? You know, there is no gene in their body that can hurry up. Because everything is an exploration on the way to something else. We got to go get in the car. Okay, well, that involves five stops before you get there. Well, I need a truck. Oh, I need to check my plants. Did you see that bird? Oh, wait a minute. I need to go say goodbye to... I mean, there's a thousand different things because the world is just this great big place to explore. Now, that's incredibly frustrating when you are a personality that is just so focused and driven on, I've got to go, my deadline is here, I've got to go, I don't have time for this. Well, guess what? Your paradigm doesn't fit into someone who is just experiencing the world and taking everything in. Now, you got to find a balance, because if not, you have ADD, but neither here nor there. You've got to figure out how to make that work and not lose that enthusiasm for the world around you. And I think for us as followers, that's what happens. We like what we like. We like the style of music we like. I'm never going to like any other church music because it's what I liked 40 years ago. It's my favorite hymn. I'm never going to move off of that. Well, you know what? There's been some pretty good stuff that's been written since then there in the last 40 years. So it doesn't have to be your favorite, but you can like it. It's still worshipful. I like singing out of the hymnal. I don't like you looking at the screen. My eyes are so bad, I cannot read a word out of the hymnal. I'll never forget taking Ashley to church one time and having her open up a hymnal and having to explain to her how a hymn worked, how you read the lines of a hymn. Yeah. Because she was so used to seeing it off of the screen, she didn't know, how do I follow along? I don't know how to do this. There's always something new. There's always another way to do it. There's always something beyond it. I mean, you sit in a room, we all have our favorite translations of the Bible, right? We're King James only. King James wasn't King James only, by the way. And this morning, I'm going to use the NIV, the 1986 version of the NIV, as well as the New Living Translation, just to screw people up. Because I like the way it works better than the New Living Translation, But, I mean, it's just a matter of preference. If you're a good Southern Baptist and you're not using the HCSB, what's wrong with you? That's the hardcore Southern Baptist version. It's actually the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But hardcore Southern Baptist is what it is. But you know what? It wasn't good enough. We didn't sell enough, so we got a new one coming out. Lifeway's going to produce a new one, Because, it really is as much about marketing as it is about translations. But again, you find what works. You find a good translation. You go with it. It is part of what we do, and it's the way we have to do it. I had the opportunity last week. I mentioned this in worship. I went through the Ark Encounter, and I didn't talk about this a lot in worship as much as I would like to, and I'll never get the opportunity to because it's just not going to fit anything I've got coming down the pipe. But I was. To be as nice as possible, very skeptical of what the ark was going to be like. Because I'm not usually wowed by certain things like that. And I wasn't wowed by it, but I was impressed by it. There's no doubt about it. And I was caught completely off guard by the immensity of it and the bigness of it and the way they did it. This week I had the opportunity to spend over 2 days, a couple hours, watching what they call the second Ken Ham Bill Nye debate. Ken Ham is the man who built the Ark, and he is a great Christian apologist, a creation guy that really holds to the biblical truth of what he finds in the Bible and says it fits into science. And Bill Nye, of course, we know is Bill Nye the Science Guy, and we laugh at him because we think he's funny on TV. He is a rough customer, kind of a jerk. And so they debated at the Creation Museum, and to Bill Nye's credit, he went showed up at the debate, and they kind of rocked each other a little bit at the debate, actually raised enough money for Mr. Ham to get the Ark built. So, he put him on the map, so we invited him to come see the Ark when it was done. And Bill Nye, to his credit, did, but brought a film crew because he's doing a documentary. And so Ken Ham was smart enough to say, that's great, and I'll let you do that. I will bring my own film crew as well. So I spent the 2 hours watching the master footage that Ken Ham's crew shot that includes Bill Nye's crew insisting that they start on the third floor of the Ark at the science exhibits before they go through how the Ark was built and all the biblical background Because what they did immediately is when Nye walked him upstairs, he began to attack the science. He goes, and this is what bothers me about you, Mr. Hamm. He goes, you are the most, one of the most dangerous people out there, and so are your pseudoscientists. He goes, but we have scientists that say, he goes, pardon me, your scientists are not scientists. They have no credibility. Well, they're from Harvard, therefore it doesn't matter. And he, I mean, and Nye literally, Bill Nye, the nice science guy that you'll watch in Ellen's adventure, energy adventure at Epcot, he's so nice. And it was cool to watch Ken Ham continue to walk through and continue to press him on, but if you will make this statement, if you will understand that there is much to be learned, and if you start with this point, if you start with this belief system, this is where you always end up. And every time he put Nye on the ropes, Nye would change the subject and attack something else. And it happened over a two-hour period. Absolutely amazing. And then Nye would turn to the crowd and be like, okay, I just hope you guys go to college somewhere one day and learn this stuff. And I'm thinking, man, he has just exposed you for what you are. And as much as you think you don't know that much. Don't get caught in those corners where you think you know it all. You know, here I am, at whatever I am now, age 38, and I don't know nearly as much as I used to know about faith. And the more I learn, the more I grow, and the more I want to discover. John 4:24, and I'm going to wrap this up because we got seven things to get done here in just a few weeks. John 4:24, read that, and I will tell you why we're reading that.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in the spirit and truth.
Yeah. We worship him in spirit and in truth. See, we think of spiritual and intellectual pursuits as mutually exclusive endeavors. But I think they're one and the same. I think that great love is born out of great knowledge, and I think that your knowledge becomes your worship ceiling based on this verse. What I mean by that is the quality of worship is determined by the quality of knowledge. The more you know, the more you discover about God, the more you worship and the better you worship. I contend that some people have trouble worshiping God because they don't know nothing about him. And I contend that some people struggle through worship and are convinced that worship is nothing but just singing a song because they have compartmentalized God to the point where he's not a part of their complete overall existence. He is one thing, not the one and only. But I believe that the more that you learn, you'll worship more and you'll worship better and you'll worship deeper. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. In that same letter to Timothy, Paul told Timothy while he was in prison, hey, bring some stuff, I need it. Bring the cloak that I left and also bring my scrolls. This is Paul, who was probably the predominant author of the New Testament, who probably knew as much, if not anybody, did as far as learning and what was being taught. And what does he want while he's sitting in prison? Oh, he wants to make it the room of the library, reading room. He wants to keep digging and keep growing while he's even in prison. There's a sense of childlike wonder in the discovery of what it is that was going on. And so I started this point, too, with a story about Teddy Roosevelt. Let me end with one. One night, he and his friend William Beebe went out on the White House lawn to look at the stars. Locating a faint spot in the lower left-hand corner of the Pegasus constellation, Roosevelt said the following, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, even larger than our own sun." Roosevelt and Beebe looked at the sky and marveled at those facts for a moment, and then, almost like a little kid, the president said, "Now I think I feel small enough. I'm ready to go to bed." And he said, over his shoulder as he walked away, "I sleep better with a sense of childlike wonder that all's right with the world." We've made some discoveries since then, but as Sherlock Holmes once said, the chief proof of man's real greatness is in the perception of his smallness. Have a childlike wonder. It is a necessary characteristic if you're going to be the person God created you to be. Third characteristic, grit point three, is willpower. Willpower. Viktor Frankl was in a Nazi death camp. He was stripped of his possessions, his clothes, and even his name. His number was 119104. While in that camp, he lost his mother, brother, and wife. They did not survive. After he was released from that camp, he wrote a book that is a famous book called The Search for Man's Search for Meaning. And he reveals this secret to his survival. Everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given circumstances. He contended that while he was not responsible for what was happening to him, he was indeed response-able. And so are you. I'm not responsible for all the things that are done to me. I'm not responsible for what you do. I'm not responsible for how you react to me. But I am response-able to react to you. And that response-able, of course, is R-E-S-P-O-N-S-E dash A-B-L-E. In other words, I am able to control my responses in every situation. I can't control my circumstances, but I control my reactions to them. And that is a matter of choice. And that's what sets followers apart from others. And if you're going to be a follower with true grit in this world, that means that you will make the most of any and every situation that you find yourself in, and it takes willpower to do that, because it's not going to be easy. John 16:33 says this when you read it. John 16:33 says this.
I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Jesus telegraphed it. He said, I'm letting you know what's coming because you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. In other words, Jesus is giving a call to his followers to be response-able. In other words, you're going to have to respond to what's going on around you, and you're going to be able to do this. People are always blaming their circumstances for what they are. And circumstances are real. But fear is letting your circumstances come between you and God. Faith is letting God get between you and your circumstances. And for a follower, the goal is to make choices that allow God to be between you and your circumstances. If you don't, your life will be paralyzed by fear. Because you can't change circumstances. Doesn't matter how hard you try. Doesn't matter what you're going to do. It takes willpower. Remember, some of you will remember a few years ago, we showed a video of a study that came out of in 1972 called the Marshmallow Experiment, where they put marshmallows in front of kids, and they told them, don't touch them, and if you don't touch them, we'll give you more. And they left the kids in the room, and they were filming them. And these kids were just going crazy because it's all about delayed gratification. You know, and I mean, and they've done this. It's been repeated so many different times. But what they found out is that the kids that could delay gratification, could lay off the marshmallow and wait for the reward, they found out that when it came to life, because what they did is they tracked these kids. The one study tracked 216 kids all the way from kindergarten through high school. And they found out that the ones that could delay gratification scored almost 250 points higher on the SAT when it came time to take the SAT. And they discovered more than IQ, their ability to have willpower and choose to delay gratification was a better indicator of their success in the classroom. And then beyond that, they extended the study into life. Willpower. You know, I mean, it's not a new thing to say, well, you need to have willpower. I just need better willpower. You know, I need a better chooser. I need to choose better. I need to choose better. We fight with willpower all the time. But it may be the secret sauce of life, the ability to choose and make decisions against yourself. I mean, we live in a world that wants success without sacrifice, but success is never shortchanged. There's no quick fix. If you're going to be successful, you have to pay a price, and here's what I've determined. It never goes on sale. I mean, the price of success is never on sale. You don't get it on Amazon. You don't get a discount. The price is always going to be high. And the best decision you can make for yourself is making decisions against yourself. What I mean by that, if you want God's best, You can't just say no to what's wrong. You have to learn to say no to second best. In other words, you know, you've got to be focused of living for the moment, which is God's moment, and quit living in the moment. And I know that sounds counterintuitive. I wrote about this in A Disney Driven Life, and the illustration I used there was, and if you're not a Disney fan, bear with me, Walt is showing in Illinois, or at the World's Fair in 1964, the audio animatronic Abraham Lincoln that he's going to make. The state of Illinois has funded most of the bill for this thing, and they can't get the son of a gun to work, and it's a week before the fair. Lincoln keeps looking like he's been shot, and this red fluid keeps oozing out. This hydraulic fluid is oozing out of him, which is a bad form anyway. And then, and he's not working. I mean, you know, he's listening to the side, you know, and sometimes the mouth's working, sometimes it's not working. And Walt is behind stage watching him run through this test, and the thing is not working, yet he has got a theater full of dignitaries to see this thing that they have done. It is going to be breakthrough technology. And I contend that Walt had an opportunity to either live in the moment or live for the moment. If he was going to live in the moment, what he's going to do is he's going to walk out on stage and he's going to say, hey, guys, you know, look, he goes, we've done something that's really, really cool here, and it's not working real well yet, but we want to show you what you got because we know you gave a lot of money for it. And so we'll just show you what you got, but bear with us. We'll get the kinks worked out. And they would run the show. And it had been horrible. Instead, what Walt Disney did, he decided he was going to live for the moment. The moment he was living for is when it opened and worked right. Because he knew that on that day he would dazzle his audience and everyone would go, wow, it was worth it. Living in the moment would have made him feel better and would have saved face. But instead, what he did is he stepped out on the stage. They put the spotlight on him and said, I have an announcement I don't want to make, but I have to make it. He goes, it's not working and it's not good enough for me to show you yet. He said, I promised I haven't wasted your money. It is going to work. We're going to get it right. But if I showed it to you tonight, you might walk away thinking, you know what? This was a colossal waste of time and Walt Disney ripped me off. He said, I won't rip you off because I promise you this. When people see what they're going to see, they will love it. They will talk about it forever. Some will actually believe that Abraham Lincoln has come back to life, but I can't show you any of that tonight, so we're not going to open the... I'm not even going to show you what it looks like. He said, because there's a show date that's coming, and I still have a week to hit it, and we're going to get it worked out. My guys will figure it out. What's the difference? It's delayed gratification. When the show opened, everybody loved it. They moved to Disneyland. We opened the Hall of Presidents. I mean, but again, it's about what we do. But how often in our lives do we live in the moment because we don't have the willpower to say, I just need to wait? Because being a follower of God is not saying, it is learning to say no to some good things because it's not the best thing. And if you just say no, say yes to all the good things, you may be settling for second best, which isn't the best version of you. 1 Corinthians 10:23 is a verse that everybody ought to know, but they don't. Paul writes to the church of Corinth and he says, everything is permissible for me, but everything is not beneficial. Whoa, that's huge, isn't it? He's making a whole big statement. Being the difference between permissible and beneficial is the difference between good and great. Don't settle for what's allowed. That's the path of least resistance. The path of greatness lies sometimes when we go the extra mile. Willpower means not my will, but your will be done. It is having a stubborn streak that refuses to compromise your convictions for you or anybody else. And holding true and holding fast to what God has called you to do and be. I mean, it happens in life. I mean, it's not that far off of the pathway principle that we share all the time. Direction, not intention, gets you to your destination. I mean, it's not that difficult, is that far of a stretch to get there. I mean, if you want to get out of debt, you have to make decisions against yourself financially. In other words, I need this, I want this. Do you really need it, or is it more of a want? Okay, it's more of a want, but I really like to have it. Okay, well, choose no now. Why? Because you're trying to get out of debt. Cut up the charge card. I need it for emergencies. Well, how many emergencies you had this month? Well, 10. Were they really emergencies or just you had to just do this? Cut it up. Get out of debt. Give it to somebody else. Make them like your parole officer. Let them hold your card and then beg them for it. Let them decide with you whether you really need it, if you want to get out of debt. If not, you're going to keep running it up. You'll be paying the minimum payment till you die, and then your relatives may or may not inherit it, depending on how good the lawyers are. If you want to get into shape, you make decisions against yourself physically. You get up early and you go to the gym. You'd rather sleep. I know, get up. I don't want to sweat that hard. I know, sweat that hard. You make decisions against yourself because you've got to do it. If you want to grow spiritually, you make decisions against yourself. Cut off ESPN. Turn off the television. Spend the half hour reading instead of whatever. You know, I mean, figure out where it is that you need to find space. I mean, if you're going to have a life that's worth living, it's going to take willpower. Don't believe me? Ask any world-class musician or athlete. Anybody that's been successful in the business world. You know, I don't know what your politics are. You may or may not like it. I heard a fascinating interview with someone who was the vice president of Trump Enterprises this week. It has nothing to do with the administration. They're still running or helping to run Trump Enterprises. And they said, what was it like to work for Donald Trump? They said, it was great, and it's been fun, and it's tough. But they are considered to be at the top of their game, and when it comes to real estate, they are world-renowned. And they said, well, what is a typical day like? Well, a typical day would start at 8 o'clock. And it wouldn't be uncommon for Donald and Melania, to come walking in at 8 o'clock after dinner to see who was still in the office and who was working and what they were doing. See, he always knew, he always appreciated, and he always recognized and rewarded those that were still there getting what needed to be done for the day before they left. Make a lot of decisions against yourself for the good of a company. That's work. That's company. I'm not suggesting you do or don't do that. I'm simply suggesting you do it for God. Make decisions against yourself. Have the willpower to be the best version of you and chase it. There are two Greek words used for power in Scripture. One is dunamis. It is the power to do things beyond your ability. It's where we get our word dynamite. Okay? You probably have heard that before. Exousia is the power not to do something that is within your power to do. So, for example, it takes dunamis to bench press 200 pounds. It takes exousia to stop at one Oreo. Both types of power are important. Exousia is rarer. It is good old-fashioned willpower. It's the difference between being the best version of you and being foolish. Jesus walked on water and walked through walls. He healed the sick and raised his dead. His dunamis was off the charts. No debate. But his greatest victory was won with exousia. As he hung on the cross, he said this in Matthew 26:53. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus on the cross is fighting a battle of willpower. A legion is the largest unit in the Roman military. It consists of 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus had 72,000 soldiers at his beck and call that he understood right now was lined up at the edge of heaven, waiting to come down and lay waste to what we know as Rome. And he could have done it. But instead of killing the soldiers who were killing him, he thought about us. And so instead of exercising his power and strength, he exercised his willpower through strength. And he did what needed to be done. That is epic. Bobby Jones is one of the greatest golfers in history, and he was the first player to ever win four major tournaments in 1 year. But Jones, if you read about his life, was even a more interesting person. He won 13 majors before retiring at the age of 28. But the one that he lost is what set him apart. It was in 1925 at the U.S. Open, and he took a one-shot penalty, even though no one else saw him touch the ball. And he wasn't even sure that he'd really touched the ball, but it was close. And he thought he saw it move as he was lining up his shot. And so just to be sure, He decided to take the penalty. The officials of the U.S. Open said, if you didn't touch the ball, don't take the penalty. If you're not sure, don't take the penalty. He said, no, I'm going to take it and assess myself the penalty just in case. He lost the U.S. Open that year by one stroke. When he was asked about it, he said that one stroke was not worth winning or worth my integrity. When tournament officials complimented him, he said, well, you might as well praise me for not breaking into banks. There's only one way to do things. There's a right way and a wrong way. And there's a right way and a wrong way of living life. And so in doing so, he honored not only his own integrity, but the integrity of the sport. The choices you make are your legacy. The choices that you make are part of your destiny. If you want to have grit, you want to walk strong, you want to be the man or the woman, you got to have willpower. You can't let others determine that for you. That's grit point three. Grit point four, here we go. Ready? Raw passion. Raw passion. John Muir, you've heard the name. He is a naturalist of great renown. He once charged a bear just so he could study the bear's running gait. I don't think you need to know anything else about him. I mean, I think we could go back now and start talking about chasing a lion to a pit on a snowy day, but we've done that extensively already here. Muir once took a 1,000-mile walk from Louisville, Kentucky to New Orleans. He wanted to see how long it would take him. He wanted to see how well he could traverse the different terrains along the way. So he did it just because. He explored 65 glaciers in Alaska, sledded down some of them. A century before Bear Grylls went adventuring with celebrities on his TV show Running Wild, Muir took Teddy Roosevelt camping in the shadow of El Capitan. And, of course, he did all this before GPS, BTU camping stoves. If you've ever been to Yosemite National Park, you owe him a thank you. His vision, his passion, was to be a man of God and exploring what God had created so that we could enjoy life to the fullest. Before John the Baptist was, like John the Baptist before him, Muir was a prophet crying out in the wilderness. He was a man of God who, at an early age, read Scripture every single day. He memorized the entire New Testament as part of the discipline of his life. And then he turned his attention outside and he called nature the book of God and the invention of God and the greatest illustration of what God has ever done. He believed that the Creator could constantly be found through His creation. And that once you understood the Word of God, then you could not look outside and experience anything outside without seeing God. He did some things that were nuts, there's no doubt about it. In 1874, he wrote an article for Scribner's magazine called Windstorm in the Forest of Yuba. He was staying at a friend's cabin nestled in the Sierra Nevada when a winter storm swept through the valley. Instead of staying inside, he went looking for adventure. Gale force winds bent the trees beyond their breaking point, snapping hundreds of them in a matter of hours. And so what he did is he found the tallest cluster of Douglas firs he could find and climbed to the top. The 100-foot tree he was in swayed up to 30 degrees from side to side with him holding on and riding it out, feasting on the senses of the sights and the sounds and the smell of the earth and the wind and the storm. When people said, why did you do that? He goes, the danger to life and limb is hardly greater than one would experience. When crouching beneath a roof looking for shelter, he said, I wanted to experience God in all of his majestic fury and wanted to see God at work in nature. Most people live life as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death, but not Muir. He had a passion for life. A lifestyle that said, I'll take no prisoners. I'm not suggesting you do that. But I would suggest to you that he may be a great example of someone who had a wild passion for the things of God. You say, no, he was crazy. Well, yeah, he was crazy, but he also memorized the entire New Testament. He saw his exploring nature as an outgrowth of who he was as a follower and following God. And he wasn't going to be satisfied with anything less. And what we have to understand is that Scripture teaches that as well. I was thinking about Muir, and it dawned on me. You remember the story about Jesus and the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember that? He took, you know, three with him up on the mountain, and then they, you know, had this moment. Did you ever stop? Because what we do when we read Scripture is we read the what Jesus said, but sometimes we don't go through the lens of when or where or how. You ever read that story, really read the story, and stopped with this question? How did they get to the Mount of Transfiguration? Read the story of the Mount of Transfiguration again and start with that question, and then recognize that you're talking about the fact that they climbed a mountain at an elevation of 9,322 feet. There would have been no roads up to the top of that mountain. Before they experienced the Mount of Transfiguration, they climbed that son of a gun. They went up and went mountain climbing and climbed to the top of the mountain, and then when they got to the top of the mountain, experienced God. Now, it's not one of the highest peaks in the world, by the way. Mount Horeb is not one of the highest peaks in the world. But let me put it this way. It ain't no walk in the park. And it's definitely not a walk in the park in robes and sandals. And yet, they did it. Jesus said this, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Translation, the disciples didn't get too comfortable for very long. They were always on the move, sometimes on the run. Following Jesus was a buckle your seatbelt, keep your hands inside the ride at all times roller coaster. It wasn't, as I've said so many times, padded pews and stained glass. It was an adventure that took them outside of their comfort zone. And so the question for us is sometimes, is when is the last time we got out of our comfort zone physically and spiritually and relationally? And when's the last time that we grew uncomfortable? And when you answer that question, I'll tell you the last time you grew. Because my greatest growth comes in uncomfortable moments. When God chooses to put me in situations and environments that take me outside of the norm, outside of the comfort zone, outside of those moments where I can just phone it in. And see, the problem is with me, with a guy like me, or even some of you, is, you know, I mean, I've been doing this a long time. I am, in some circles, a professional Christian. And that means I could phone it in. And much to my embarrassment, and I'll admit it here, but this is Sunrise Bible Study, so, you know, it's not worship. Yeah, and I have at times. Not for you guys, but I have at times. I mean, you know, I've stepped up at the last minute, filled in a conference, and done something I've done 100 times before. I've done it so many times, I can almost do it without notes. You know, same stories, they just get bigger. You know, and you don't have to really think about it. You kind of go into autopilot, you know. Sometimes in the Q&A kind of thing at the end of those leadership things, you know, I mean, I've answered and heard most of the questions before, so, you know, I already got the answer before you ask your question. I got it. About halfway through your question, I'm just going through my Rolodex. I got my answer. As soon as you're quiet, I'm going to give you my answer. Now, again, I try not to do that, but we can do that. But you know what? I can't do that. I can't do that when God moves me into environments that are different and unknown and a little bit uncomfortable, where He's stretching me and having me trying to move into areas that I'm not quite so familiar with, and He takes me outside of those moments where, you know, I have to kind of find myself looking for some footing and finding what I can hold on to when it comes to the things of God. Some of you guys know I've been on the road in New York and then, you know, through a southeastern tour recently doing some book stuff. But what some of you maybe do or don't know about the books is, that, isn't that cool? Wait, cool, the way that we work the things of God into those things is because, you know, the books are, you know, the books really do have the Christian storyline. The underbelly is a Christian storyline to these books. And with the lead character being a pastor, there's a whole world of stuff I do. So as you can imagine this time, I walked into interviews, a lot of them, over the past few weeks, where there were folks that were certainly not necessarily Disney fans and I wouldn't say Disney haters, but, you know, always trying to find that fine balance. Heard this question at least 8 times. You're a Disney author. Tell me about Beauty and the Beast. Had the most gay scene ever inserted by Disney's own statements in it. How do you justify that? How do you deal with that as a Disney author if Disney's going to insert scenes like that and just come right out and say, we're doing it? And all of a sudden, I had opportunities to start moving into areas that, well, you know, the easy answer would have been, just boycott them like Southern Baptist. But I found myself in every interview going, well, you know, I think that if you boycott, you're an idiot. Won't that be? Won't they get press? And I went back to my standard line, always boycott a boycott. Because boycotters never think. But it did let me open up a whole conversation about how the church has got to learn to figure out how to navigate and deal with the LGBTQ community. And how when Walt Disney made films, he made them for the American family. I said, but if the church hasn't taken inventory lately, the American family has changed. And the American family is radically different than it was. And we've got to figure out how to navigate and deal with it. But ignoring it and being mad and angry about it doesn't answer the question. And it doesn't honor God. I said, so I'm not bothered by it at all. I said, I have a son who asked me this year, who's going into first grade next year, Dad, my friend has 2 moms. What's that about? And how does that work? Is that good? Or is that bad? And then here's the kicker. Does that make him good or bad? And can I be his friend? Welcome to the real world we live in, Christian. And you better answer those questions right. Because Jesus holds us accountable for what we say. And you can't answer that unless you're following him with a raw passion to understand. And you can't grow into that answer unless you get really uncomfortable with what you like and what you know and what you think you know. And we're out of time. Jesus, thank you. Amen. All right, get out. All right, we got to go.